So hopefully through the songs there, you kind of caught our theme too, that Christ is King, rules over all. And we want to start out in Genesis chapter 17. What I want to do is, first of all, describe biblically, as the Bible lays it out, in just a few passages. God is sovereign, almighty. We'll see the word almighty too, and see how it bookends the Bible, basically. How his sovereignty is taught clearly. And then we will look at some passages that display it in different stories, different events in people's lives, and how God superintended all the events for his glory and their good. And then we want to apply it to ourselves as we bring it to a close this morning. So Genesis 17, verse 1, the scripture says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.'" By the way, it's page 14 in the chair Bible. Sorry, I didn't mention that first. Page 14. We'll have prayer now, and we'll look at this, and then we're going to jump to Revelation and look at a few other passages on God's sovereignty, and then back up to Genesis to look at some specific instances of God superintending in the events of people's lives. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at Scripture, help us to be encouraged today. We look at the world around us and the events going on, and war in Russia, Ukraine, and other parts of the globe that maybe we aren't aware of or doesn't make the daily news. A lot of things in Africa as well. And Lord, just even the whole stirring in our own country of discontent. And Lord, how we need a moving of your Spirit amongst your people that might make a difference in our communities and our world. But Lord, even as these events happen, help us not to have our eyes so much on the events as on the God behind them, as you're directing things to your perfect completion. And help us to be able to see how your hand is doing the same in our individual lives as well, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, as I was thinking about God's power and sovereignty this week, you couldn't help but notice, if you saw in the news, that Putin took out another person. At least that's what appears to have happened. And the one that tried to take his Wagner group toward the Capitol at one point. And now his plane crashed. And you look at Hitler during his time of power, and you just see these autocrats and dictators as they pretty much get their way, it seems like. But did you ever think how hard it probably is for them to sleep at night, knowing how many people they've made mad at them? And maybe they have great power. And we see in our world different ones as they seem to be in control, but we have to step back and say, wait a minute. Romans 13 tells us what? All power is derived from God. Everybody that rules, whether elected or dictatorial or autocratical or whatever their case might be, are there by the will of God. And though we look at some of them and think, why God? Understand that he's using this to even direct all things to what Revelation tells us is going to finally occur as he takes over after the Battle of Armageddon, destroys all those opposed to him. And so sometimes we get caught up in all the details and wonder why, but we will see that God is still working all things according to his plan. So here in Genesis 17, verse 1, God has made his covenant already in chapter 12 with Abram, but he's reminding Abram because chapter 16 is Abram and Sarai deciding to try to help God. And out of that comes Ishmael. And so chapter 17, God comes back and says, Abram, I've promised you a seed. I'm going to fulfill that. And why can he be sure? Because God says, what? I am God, not with lots of power, like a Putin, but you know Putin's going to die at some point, and he's no longer going to have any more power, and he may stay alive and lose power. God is almighty. And remember, just a few chapters back, when the Lord is, or maybe it's the chapter following, the Lord comes to Abram, it's chapter 18, with two other heavenly visitors, and basically says you're going to have this child with you and Sarah, and she laughs in the tent, but the Lord says, is there anything too hard for me? He's Almighty God. Nothing's too hard for him. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. But then, speaking of the bookends, page 1232 of Revelation 19, the other side of the Bible, basically almost the end, we're again reminded of our Almighty God. The context is, the Bible tells us it's the marriage supper of the Lamb going on in heaven. We don't know exactly where this fits. Is it running the whole 7 years of the tribulation, or is it just a part of it? But it's just before the Battle of Armageddon, and that chapter 19 ends with. And the scripture tells us in verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And what the Bible reminds us, God is always reigning, but oftentimes it may not be as evident as it will be at this point, because you read the rest of the chapter, and what happens? The Lord Jesus comes with the armies of heaven. We're behind him, the bride that has just celebrated the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we get to watch the battle. We don't have to be in it, because the Bible says, basically, the word of his mouth destroys his enemies. The sword that comes out of his mouth, his word. The same creative power that spoke everything into existence in six literal days is going to wipe out all the armies opposed to him and then set up chapter 20, his millennial reign on the earth. So the Bible begins with the promise to Abraham, the Almighty God. It ends with the Almighty God celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb and then going and taking visibly rule over the earth. Now back up with me to Acts chapter 4, page 1084 in the Chair Bible. Acts chapter 4, and we see this word sovereign used, not just the word almighty, but the word sovereign. And it's important, almighty, all power, but sovereign, and in the word sovereign is the word what? Reign. It's a reminder, he is king, he is going to rule with all authority. And he is doing it now from heaven, but he will literally do it on the earth. And in Acts 4, this is where the disciples have been taken before the Sanhedrin. They've been threatened, don't speak anymore in Jesus' name. And they go back to their group of believers, and it's interesting what they say. Start in verse 23, it says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, this should sound familiar, it's a Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predetermined or predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So notice, they go back and they're not whining and complaining, oh, they threatened us and oh, dear, they're after us. They said, God, you're in charge. And you've given us a charge to what? Take the gospel to all nations. And here they've threatened. But these are the same people that took your son and put him on the cross. But that was according to your plan. And so we understand whatever's happening to us is according to your plan too. So Lord, just help us to keep giving out the gospel with boldness no matter what they're doing. You take care of them. We'll take care of obeying you. And they call him what? Sovereign Lord. They realize, we've seen all these events happen, and some would say, oh my, but we know that it's in your hands, in your control. And as we go through the book of Acts, what do we see happen? As the persecution is ratcheted up by a man named Saul, what does the Bible tell us? They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. He chases them out of Jerusalem, and even before he's a Christian, he's helping spread the gospel. That's the amazing control of our God. And then, of course, just a chapter later than that, what? The light shines on Saul and he becomes Paul the Apostle and he is on God's team now spreading the gospel. So they understood, sovereign Lord. Then go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, page 1180 in your chair Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So he calls him sovereign there and also King of kings and Lord of lords, just to drive home the point. In case you missed it, he's it. He's in charge. And notice, it's described in terms of his return being made obvious. In other words, as Revelation tells us, when Jesus comes back, and chapter 1 talks about it, all eyes will behold him, and those who have pierced him, the nation of Israel, will weep. They'll say, oh my, we missed the Messiah. He truly is the Messiah. But it's going to be obvious. He's ruling and reigning now, but the time is coming when he returns. It will be obvious to all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And then chapter 6 and verse 10 of Revelation, page 1222 in the Chair Bible. One other time we have the word sovereign here that we're going to look at. This is where the martyred believers are up in heaven now and waiting for God to basically avenge their death. In verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the Bible goes on and says that the number of those should be complete. In other words, more are going to be martyred still, but we realize the time is short because we're already now in the tribulation time period, which is 7 years total. So here we have the Almighty God, the sovereign Lord, the Creator. Remember in Acts 4, they described him as creator. They go back to creation and recognize God's power through that. And now what we want to do is take time to look at it displayed in the lives of people in the Bible. Back to page 21 in your Chair Bible and Genesis 24. There's many stories we could look at, but we'll just go through a few here this morning in the time we have. To just encourage us to see, and the Bible lays out for us, God is sovereign. He's all-powerful, he's in control. Now, the scripture wants to show us snippets of it in different people's lives, how it played out. So that what? We can apply it to ourselves and see God's hand in our own lives. Genesis 24. A servant of Abram is given a task. His task is, I want you to go find a bride for my son, Isaac. We're not getting one from the women of this land. They're a bunch of pagans. We're going to send you back to the homeland to get a wife. Can you imagine being tasked with that? My job is to make sure I get the right wife for my master's son. I'd be kind of shaking in your boots if I get this wrong. You know, this has big implications. We're talking covenant, you know, God promising Abraham, then of course Isaac, and then Jacob. The promise of a land and a people and the Messiah. And so he's going on his way in chapter 24, verse 14, notice he gets up to the land and this is what he says to God. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. Just in that prayer there, he's showing what? He knows God's in control. Whom you've appointed. It's my job to find her, but God, I know you've appointed her. You just let me see the one you've appointed, basically. And then he says, by this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. And of course, what happens? Before he had finished speaking, verse 15, here comes Rebekah. And guess what? Rebekah says the exact words that the servant asked God for her to say. And we say, oh, isn't that amazing? Well, in one sense it is, but on the other side, this is God we're dealing with here. He can put words in anybody's mouth, right? And go down to verse number 48. You know, the whole thing, he goes back to the family and then there's negotiations, right? And okay, I want to take her back. And of course, you got to deal with the brother and the different members of the family there and get it all worked out. But this is how the Bible winds it up for us. It says, then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord. In other words, when he met Rebekah there at the well. And blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Not to me, this is the servant of Abraham. So obviously, God's working in Abraham's life has really rubbed off on the servant, and the servant has gotten this idea that God is the all-powerful, almighty God, and he's the one I need to look to whenever I have decisions to make and important jobs to do. And he can wrap it all up and say, God led me. In an important detail, because folks, we're talking about the line of the Messiah here, right? This needs to be gotten right. Then skip ahead to Genesis chapter 50, page 52 in the Chair Bible. Of course, this is after Jacob has died, and Joseph's brothers are now just sure, even though he didn't get even with them, I mean, he did put them through a little bit of turmoil there, reminding them of how they had treated him, because they even talk in his presence, not knowing it's Joseph, that one of the ones is saying to the other, I knew this was going to come back on our heads, basically. And Joseph is kind of testing to make sure they have changed in heart. And of course, we know what happened. They sell Joseph as a 17-year-old young man into slavery in Egypt, figure they're never going to see him again, tell Dad that he's been killed by a wild animal, bring his coat and put blood on it, you know, from a lamb, and Dad figures he's dead. And then, of course, the big reunion when they find out he's the prime minister and God has used him to spare not only the nation of Israel but the world from a famine. And then Dad has died. And chapter 50, verse 20, the brothers are sure, and they say, well, Dad said, don't get even with us, please. And they're, you know, they see they're shaking in their boots. This is, he's still prime minister. He's still got a lot of power. And what is his response? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. He can look back on all that his brothers did to him. 2 years in prison because he's mistreated by Pharaoh's wife. He's accused of something that actually she was doing, not him. And he's slammed in jail. And then he tells, remember, I think it's the butler survives and the baker dies. But he tells them their dreams. And he says, but when you get back to Pharaoh, remember me. And yeah, that's gratitude for you, huh? And you could get real bitter over that. 2 years I'm sitting here. Good night, I could be out free. But what? Well, as he looks back, he realizes, well, when Pharaoh needed me to interpret his dream, if I'd have been set free, I'd have never been found, maybe. God kept me where Pharaoh could find me. And so he can look back on this whole thing and say, God did it. Even the prison time, even the misunderstandings, even being mistreated by my brothers, God did it all to keep alive the line of the Messiah. Then go to the book of Ruth. 263 in the Chair Bible. Joshua judges Ruth. Of course, the story is of a family that leaves Israel during the time of Judges because of famine. Go to the land of Moab. The sons marry Moabite women. Dad and sons both, or all three, pass away. Naomi finds out there is food in the land, is going back. And Orpah chooses to stay home, but Ruth says, I'm going to follow you. And of course, a verse where it's used in many weddings, where you go, I'm going to go, your God's my God. And she follows her, which is amazing. Here she's raised in a pagan background, and yet she's willing to leave all she knows and go to a land she's never been to worship a God she has just been introduced to. Pretty astounding. But then you get to chapter 2. They're back, but here's two women. All the male support that they look to is gone. What are they going to do? Chapter 2, verse 1 says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And of course you read under the law specified that for the poor you weren't to harvest the corners of your field, you were to leave some food for them, but they had to go work. It wasn't just sitting on the shelf. They had to go and actually get it themselves, but it was to provide for them. And so Naomi probably told Ruth about this law, and Ruth said, okay, I'll go glean for both of us. And then verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. She just happened to. Why did she happen to? Because God had her go there. And you read the rest of the book, and she ends up marrying this man who is very wealthy and happens to be the great-grandmother of a man we've heard of, David. she ends up in the line of the Messiah. And it just didn't happen. God planned it all. Isn't that amazing? Then, of course, our book of Esther. We won't go into that in detail, but if you read it, hopefully sometime this week, right in the middle, when all the plot of Haman to wipe out the Jews is just cranked up, the Bible tells us in chapter 6 that the king couldn't sleep. Just a little detail, insomnia. We all have times of that. Maybe, you know, you've had a busy day and your mind's just running, running. You lay down and you want to go to sleep and it's just, shut off, mind, so I can sleep. And it doesn't want to shut off. I remember one time we had a big pool day, our church youth group, and I mean, 8 hours out in the sun, swam, got sunburned, got wore totally out. I could not go to sleep to save my life. Sometimes you get wound up, or sometimes something's on your mind, or you're not feeling well. Well, for the king, he's not sleeping. Why isn't he sleeping? What's he asked for? He asked for the annals of the kingdom, the history. Oh boy, figures that'll put him to sleep. Instead, what does he do? He reads about a man named Mordecai who saved his life. And you can read the rest of the story. And we'll look at it in detail in the weeks to come. But again, God's hand in just a sleepless night to save his people from utter destruction. Then go to 1 Kings 22, page 359 in your chair Bible. I remember hearing a message when I was in college by one of the former presidents, a man who, when he stuck to the word, he was really good. He was actually trained in Shakespeare and was a great actor in Shakespeare and all, but he could paint a picture. And 1 Kings 22, the background is Jehoshaphat is allied with Ahab, shouldn't, and it's going to create more problems in the southern kingdom down the road. But they're going out to battle. And before they go, Jehoshaphat says, you know, we need to hear from God. Let's get somebody here. And of course, Ahab brings in all his yes men, and they're all up there. And one of them puts horns on. You're going to drive the Syrians away with horns, and God's going to give you victory. And Jehoshaphat kind of looks around and says, could we try maybe another prophet? It's a little shaky. And Ahab says, yeah, there's another guy, but he never has anything good to say about me. That should be a warning to Ahab. If a prophet doesn't have anything good to say about you, why is that? Because Ahab was as ungodly as could be. He married Jezebel, a wicked woman who brought Baal worship into Israel and all kinds of evil practices. They bump off a next-door neighbor so they can have his vineyard. I mean, you read about Ahab and you say, there's just not really anything good about this guy. And so Micaiah shows up and says, you know what, king? If you come back from battle, I'm not a prophet of God. You're going to die. And then the scripture tells us in verse 34, as he's in battle. And by the way, when he goes into battle, he says to Jehoshaphat, wear your royal robes. So they'll go after you. I'm going to dress like a normal soldier. I'm going to get God's not going to get me. In verse 34, but a certain man drew back his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. I mean, if he tried 50 times within a few feet of the guy trying to do that, can you imagine how many times he might get between the breast and the armor of the arm and go, poof, right? I mean, it's like you ever once in a while have a random shot like this, say, I can't believe I did that. And you try it again and you can't do it and you can't do it and you can't do it. Well, that's what this Bible's picturing here. And it's not like he was real close. He's like, you know, just, you know, 100 yards away, and there it goes. It struck him between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. And the next verse, he dies. God said, your days are numbered. It's over. And guess what? It happened. You read Daniel. Remember the King Belshazzar and the feast and the handwriting on the wall. What does it say? Your days are numbered. This is it. And that very night, the city's captured and he's killed. So God shows he is in complete control, even of an arrow being shot in a battle. Then go to the book of Philippians for a minute. Philippians 1 and verse 12. Page 1164 in the chair Bible. Paul is writing from prison. You know, Galatians is not, I think, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, or what we know as prison epistles. And you know, people could be sitting there and saying, oh, poor Paul. He's been out there preaching the word, starting churches, writing letters back to churches, and now he's just kind of twiddling his thumbs sitting there in prison. Well, he wasn't. He was writing letters still, even from prison to churches. But here's what he does to encourage the people. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And he's going to write at the end of the book and send greetings from some of that imperial guard that has become believers. So what he's saying is, you know what? When God put me in prison, he knew exactly what he was doing. There's people in Caesar's household and guards here that needed to hear about Jesus. And if I wasn't here, they wouldn't have heard. So as we think about this, we say, okay, that's a lot of big stuff. Line up with Messiah, Paul, preacher, a wicked king that needs to be removed, protection of God's people. But turn over to Matthew 10 for a minute, page 969 there in the chair of the Bible. It's an interesting statement Jesus makes here. Matthew 10, look at verse 29. We hear similar in the Sermon on the Mount where he talks about not worrying and God takes care of the birds and the flowers of the field and whatnot. But this is even more direct. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? In other words, they're common birds. I have a bird feeder in my backyard, and sometimes bigger birds try to get on it, but they have trouble. But there's sparrows there almost all the time. Sparrow is a very commonplace bird, right? Okay. You don't go, oh, get the binoculars. Oh, it's a sparrow. Wow, cool. It's a sparrow. Now, if a red-headed this or what that shows up, it's kind of exciting. Sparrows are like, yeah, you know, I've seen a few sparrows in my lifetime. You have too. What does the Lord say? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? And of course, we know in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about even those hairs on our head. Now, it's not like the Bible's trying to picture God's up in heaven spending his time counting hairs on our head. It's just saying, in a way we can grasp, he has all the details under his control. He knows everything that's going on, and nothing misses his eye. Nothing, not even the small stuff. So with that in mind, then go to Romans 8, page 1123 in the chair of the Bible. Now Paul's pulling this for something for us to understand. Verse 28, very familiar verse. It's something that we love to quote to other people when they're having difficulties. Not so much that we want to hear it when we're having difficulties, but it's nevertheless true. Romans 8, 28, and we know what? That for those who love God, that's his children, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So if I'm God's child and I truly love him, number one, I need to recognize I'm called according to his purpose, and all things, the big things, the little things, the details, the sleepless lights, the struggles here, the difficulties there, all are coming together for my good and God's glory. That's what he's trying to tell us. Now, what I want to do, I don't normally do this, but I ran across this the other day. It's a neat little story, I think, that helps illustrate this, and then we're going to make application for ourselves as we close. I think this happened probably back in the 70s. Not sure. It's small print, so I need this. I need my cheaters. It says, the brand new pastor and his wife, newly assigned to their first ministry to reopen a church in suburban Brooklyn, arrived in early October excited about their opportunities. When they saw their church, it was very run down and needed much work. They set a goal to have everything done in time to have their first service on Christmas Eve. They worked hard repairing pews, plastering walls, painting, etc. And on December 18th, they were ahead of schedule and just about finished. On December 19th, a terrible tempest, a driving rainstorm hit the area and lasted for 2 days. On the 21st, the pastor went over to the church. His heart sank when he saw that the roof had leaked, causing a large area of plaster about 20 feet by 8 feet to fall off the front wall of the sanctuary just behind the pulpit, beginning about head high. The pastor cleaned up the mess on the floor and, not knowing what else to do, but postponed the Christmas Eve service, headed home. On the way, he noticed that a local business was having a flea market type sale for charity, so he stopped in. One of the items was beautiful, a handmade, ivory-colored, crocheted tablecloth with exquisite work, fine colors, and a cross embroidered right in the center. It was just the right size to cover up the hole in the front wall. He bought it, headed back to the church. By this time, it had started to snow. An older woman running from the opposite direction was trying to catch the bus. She missed it. The pastor invited her to wait in the warm church for the next bus 45 minutes later. She sat in a pew and paid no attention to the pastor while he got up a ladder, hangers, etc., to put up the tablecloth as a wall tapestry. The pastor could hardly believe how beautiful it looked, and it covered up the entire problem area. Then he noticed the woman walking down the center aisle. Her face was like a sheet. "Pastor," she asked, "where did you get that tablecloth?" Pastor explained. The woman asked him to check the lower right corner to see if the initials EBG were crocheted into it. They were. These were the initials of the woman she had made this tablecloth 35 years before in Austria. The woman could hardly believe it was the pastor told. It was as the pastor told how he'd gotten the tablecloth. The woman explained that before the war, she and her husband were well-to-do people in Austria. When the Nazis came, she was forced to leave. Her husband was going to follow her the next week, but he was captured, sent to prison, and she never saw her husband or home again. The pastor wanted to give her the tablecloth, but she made the pastor keep it for the church. The pastor insisted on driving her home. That was the least he could do. She lived on the other side of Staten Island and was only in Brooklyn for the day for a house cleaning job. What a wonderful service they had on Christmas Eve. The church was almost full. The music and the spirit were great. At the end of the service, the pastor and his wife greeted everyone at the door, and many said they would return. One older man, whom the pastor recognized from the neighborhood, continued to sit in one of the pews and stare, and the pastor wondered why he wasn't leaving. The man asked him where he had got the tablecloth on the front wall, because it was identical to the one his wife had made years ago when they lived in Austria before the war. How could there be two tablecloths so much alike? He told the pastor how the Nazis came, how he forced his wife to flee for her safety and was supposed to follow her, but was arrested and put in a prison. He never saw his wife or his home again in all the 35 years between. The pastor asked him if he would allow him to take him for a little ride. They drove to Staten Island and to the same house where the pastor had taken the woman 3 days earlier. He helped the man climb the 3 flights of stairs to the woman's apartment, knocked on the door, and saw the greatest Christmas reunion he could ever imagine. How did the tablecloth get there? God. How did the woman get there? A cleaning job for one day. God. How did the man visit a church next door? God. And he brought together a family that had been separated for 35 years. That's our great God. Now, as we apply this real quickly, the first question we need to ask is, whose side are we on? Remember what Psalm 2 said. Kings of the earth, pay attention. If you oppose him, what? His wrath is kindled quickly. But what? Blessed are those that what? Take their refuge, literally trust in him. There's safety in the ark when the flood came, only the ark. There's safety in Jesus when God's wrath comes. He took the wrath we deserve on the cross. Have you trusted him as your Savior? And then why are we discouraged and hopeless, no matter what our circumstances going on? God's in control. You realize that? That should change our outlook in life. And then another question to ask ourselves, how do I view my daily activities and encounters? Every one of them is God ordained. Use them for his advantage. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come before a God who is in control of all things. All things work together for good to those that love you, that are called according to your purpose. You know, even when sparrows fall. Lord, help us to be encouraged this day. Help us to, as we go from here, see every person we meet, every event of our lives as from your hand. And what can we learn? How can we help? How can we encourage another? How can we share the gospel and point them to you? And Lord, if there's one here who has yet to trust you, I pray that they would understand that they will face your wrath if they do not find you as their shelter. Help us to go from here encouraged in our good God and all his control of every event that we face. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.